We are doing a series on the Holy Spirit, and we've been looking at lots of different aspects of his ministry and his work and partnership with us and in us. And we're now going to come in to do a kind of a mini series within a series. It's like a preaching Russian doll thing happening, where we're going to look at the fruit of the Spirit. And I'm preaching the first one, so I have the small task of introducing the concept of the fruit of the Spirit and talking about the first fruit of the Spirit, which is love. So to do that, we've got to talk about Galatians, the letter, and the build up, the context, and the area of Galatians, so we know who we're talking about, and what fruit of the Spirit is, and love, all in about the afternoon. So that's what we're doing today. Okay, so can you go to Galatians 5, verse 16, and stick a bookmark in it or your greasy thumb on your screen, because we'll be referring back to that in a little bit. Whilst you're doing that, I'm going to tell you about Galatia, because I know that you all want to know about Galatia. Okay, now Galatia is in, you know Turkey, the country, not Christmas dinner, Turkey, the country, there's a kind of a great big sticky out bit. That's a geographical term. And right in the middle of that sticky out bit is a region which is Galatia. Now, so that is Galatia, that is what the letter of the Galatians is written to. There's a clue. And Galatia was a Roman province at the time. Now, it was a Roman province, so it was ruled and administrated and governed by the Romans, subject to Roman law. But because the Romans, the pesky Romans, naughty tykes, conquering the world, you know, going out, they would come across different cultures, conquer them, and kind of impose Roman standards, Roman law, but kind of give them a little bit of freedom to kind of stay as they are, but not too much so they don't get crazy ideas and rebel, because then there's lots of slaughter and death and genocide. That's a bad thing. But the Romans would do that. So they would kind of say, you can be who you are, but remember, you're us, really. So don't get cocky. So Galatia was Roman, but very Greek, because Alexander the Great, a couple of hundred years before Galatians was written, this, if you've seen the really bad film with Colin Farrell, Alexander the Great was probably not blonde and blue-eyed, probably not. He conquered tons of it, another crazy conquering person, and his idea was Greek civilization, Greek culture was the greatest, the pinnacle of human intellect and wisdom, so everybody should be Greek and think like Greeks, whether they like it or not. That's how these guys work. So Galatia was one of those regions. It was Hellenized, which is the word meaning brought in. So they had lots of Greek philosophy and thinking and ideas and religion and beliefs. As well as that, Galatia, and this is a weird historical thing, actually had a lot of Celtic influence. Ooh, Celts, that's us, yay! Not like us. There wasn't Celts and Cailies and things like that. Because as we all know, the Celts actually originated in southern France. They were like to wander around. They went north to England, boo, Scotland, they went down to Spain, and then they went across through Europe and ended up in Turkey. So they had Celtic, pagan, weird kind of stuff going on. So Galatia was a real mishmash, hodgepodge of cultures, beliefs, ways of life. Romans, Greeks, Celts, and it had Jewish influence there, because there was communities of Jews scattered around the region. So when Paul is writing to the Galatians, he's speaking to people who think and act like Romans, Greeks, pagans, a little bit of Jewish, and they probably don't even understand that, because they're like, we're just Galatians, mate, okay? Without the English accent, mate stuff. So that's Galatia, okay? That's Galatia. So why does Paul write a letter to this region? So when he writes a letter, a lot of his letters are actually written to groups of churches. We say they're written to the Ephesian church or the Galatian church, whatever, but often there's lots of churches that these are written to. They're written to, they're regional letters, and they would have been taken by a messenger, goes to these churches, which often would probably be kind of houses, small groups, read aloud so everyone could hear them. Then they go to the next one and go to the next one. They're circulars, okay? They're circular letters. So Paul's writing to a region. Okay, not just a single church, a region. He's writing the letter of the Galatians, and we need to understand this so we understand what the fruits of the Spirit, the context is, and why he starts talking about that. Because the gospel's come to the area, to the region, people have got saved and they're starting to follow Jesus. Some of those people who have got saved and following Jesus are Jews. And what they're doing, they come into the churches and they think like Jews, believe like Jews, and they're like, well, we've got the Bible and, you know, we've got Moses and the law and the Ten Commandments and that's how we would do things. And so they are starting to say to all the Christians who are not Jews, because they're Greek and Romans, well, to follow God, you've got to do this and you've got to think like this and you've got to act like this. And bringing in their thinking and their ideas into the Galatian churches. And Paul's saying, no, 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 no. Because actually it's bringing some bad ideas and some bad thinking which are contrary to the gospel. So that's what Galatians is all about. That's why he writes the letter to the churches in Galatia, which is why when he talks about the different things he does in the Galatian letters, we understand the framework of what was going on. Okay? With me? So, when Scripture in the New Testament talks about the law, what it's talking about really is Judaism as it was at that point in time, because it's a little bit different today than it was 2,000 years ago. When you think about Judaism, you think about Moses is the big guy. He's the man. Abraham, Moses, yeah, we've heard of these guys. And Moses gets that revelation of the 10 commandments, 10 laws on tablets of stone, you know, be my people, all that kind of stuff. The 10 commandments is actually a summary of what is called the law. And if you read your Bibles and you read Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the bits of your Bible that probably haven't been touched, because the rest of it's really well thumbed in the New Testament, the Old Testament, don't know. That's the law. That's all God's standards and rules and precepts and principles. And the Ten Commandments is a summary of all that stuff. So when you look at the law, it's actually a number of things. There's what's called the moral law, which is like the kind of ethics. The Ten Commandments is, this is how you relate to God, this is how you relate to people. It's a summary. You have what's called the ceremonial law, and that's all the guidelines in the scripture which talks about the feasts they should have, the festivals, why, how they do it, sacrifices, what that means, dietary laws, what you can and can't eat. Anything that's linked to worship, that's the ceremonial law. And then you have what's called the civil law, which is laws and rules governing everyday life. How they handle when people steal things, or how they handle marriage, or how they handle murderers, or how they handle people who do this and that. And that's all wrapped up in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Okay? So that's the law. So when we talk about the law, we mean all that stuff. And that's how the Jews looked at their life, looked at how they related to God, to other people, and said, this is our framework for life and existence. Okay? With me? Yeah. Jesus' issue with the Pharisees, tangent, was this. They would take that law, which as you can imagine is quite a lot of commandments. I think some theologians say there's like 617. Who's going to count that? But some people apparently do. Other people say there's like 800 or 1,000. There's a lot. That's all, there's a lot. But the Pharisees said, oh, yeah, but then also you need more because we need to build a barrier around the law to make sure that you don't break that stuff. So, oh, if you walk a mile, that's work. But if you walk 900 meters, that's not work. That's okay. So let's be sure, don't walk 800 meters. And that's the issue that Jesus has with the Pharisees because they add things to what God said. So Paul's saying, in effect, through the Galatians letter, guys, the law, what the Jews are bringing into the churches, it's not relevant to you as Christians anymore. Okay? And that's what we've got to hold on to as we go through. So are you with me? Great. So, let's do a really speed through of Galatians, because we're going to be looking at Galatians 5:16. So let's talk about what Galatians 1, 2, 3, and 4 is about. Yeah? Because if you don't know the context of Scripture, we actually miss out on a lot of the understanding. When we understand how it's built and put together and what's before and what's after, it stops us from taking proof texts and coming out with things which are totally different to what God intends. So that's why we're doing this. So Galatians 1, Paul opens his letter to all the churches in this crazy Galatian province by saying this, I'm an apostle of Jesus, so any gospel that is taught that is different to what I say is not a gospel at all and is wrong. That's what Galatians 1 is about. Basically, listen to me, everybody else is idiots. Yeah? Maybe not quite like that, although sometimes he does say some harsh stuff. Galatians 2, Paul then goes and he says, yes, all the other apostles were maybe one of the 12, but they all endorsed me and what my understanding of the gospel was. He also says, and you can read it in Galatians 2, the apostle Peter, one of Jesus' best mates, actually was saying, oh yeah, maybe we should do some of the law. And I had an argument with him to his face in front of the other apostles and told him he was wrong. So Paul is like, this isn't just me being a little bit awkward. I feel so strongly about this. I told off one of Jesus' best friends and called him, in effect, theologically wrong. So Paul is willing to die on this hill. Galatians 3, Paul uses the example of Abraham, who is a huge figure in Judaism and Christianity. And he just literally says this. Abraham was alive before God gave the law to Moses. Yeah? God said that Abraham, in effect, was saved. He said his faith was justified as righteousness. Meaning, because of what Abraham believed, not what he did through the law, what he believed, he was my friend. He was saved. Therefore, the law is not actually really about salvation because it's about faith and how you live. Because Abraham was saved before the law. Yeah? Do you see where he's going with this? He's dismantling the kind of the threat to the gospel that's coming through the Jewish influence bit by bit. Galatians 4, he then says, if you actually embrace the law and live by the law, you're actually becoming slaves to it. You're not actually becoming following Jesus. You're becoming a follower of the law primarily, and that's slavery. And Jesus set you free from slavery. So why become a slave again? And that brings us into Galatians 5. Okay? You with me? So these guys are basically being told off for listening to the Jewish influence, and the Jews who will be listening to this letter. Imagine being in that small group where a letter is read, and you know when sometimes people do it, they're going to make a point publicly, but really you're talking to one person there. So if you think this, don't listen to that idiot. Imagine being in that home group meeting. Imagine that person being next to you, or imagine you being that person. It's awkward. But Paul's like, no. We are not having this stuff in the church. We are not killing people's freedom in Christ. So Galatians 5. If Jesus died to give us freedom, that means freedom to being a slave to the demands of the law. So what that means is that as Christians, this freedom that comes means that we're not dictated to by a law that is outside of ourselves. Our freedom is shaped by him in us. In Jeremiah, when God talks about a new covenant's going to come, he talks about God's law being written on human hearts, relationship, intimacy, friendship, not on tablets of stone which are rigid and unchanging and uncompromising. God's heart was always to relate to people heart to heart. He didn't want to relate to people through a rule book or a textbook or something that was written that was like outside, because then all you get is potentially legalists who are people who do the right thing without the right heart or attitude. And God's like, that's not worship, that's not love, that's not relationship. Imagine being in a marriage or a family or a friendship like that, where someone does the thing that you want them to do, but because they feel like they have to do it, you'd be like, what's the point of this? What is that about? It'd be an empty thing. It'd be a shell thing. God's like, I don't want that. I want a new thing. And that's what this is about. Now, this is where Paul brings in the other caveat, because he's like, oh, I know what you guys are going to say. I'm free from the law, so I don't have to do what the law says. And the law says, don't kill people and don't have adultery. So I can do those things because I'm free in Jesus. Praise you, Jesus. Let's go and murder someone. No. I shouldn't have to say that, but no, okay? No, I rebuke if you think that's okay, right? Because Paul's saying, no, your freedom has a responsibility, actually, because we still live to please God and honour God. It's just that it comes out of a love connection in the heart, as opposed to, well, I won't kill someone because it's against the law. Hopefully you don't want to kill someone because killing's wrong. Hopefully, you know? If someone's like, I don't kill anyone because, I don't want to go to prison, you're like, so if that wasn't there, would you do that? Yeah. Hopefully not. Yeah. End that friendship if you're in a friend with someone like that. Paul's saying, no, it's a heart thing. It's a heart thing. But it also means that freedom then has a responsibility, because freedom actually isn't for us, it's for others. So by our freedom in Jesus, we still need to be mindful of how that impacts other people. Yeah? You start to be mindful about what we say and how it affects other people, what we do, how it affects other people. Not only God, but others. Because when Jesus is asked what the greatest commandment of the law is, what does he say? Basically, how do you summarize the Ten Commandments, which is a summary of all the Old Testament teachings? What does he say? Love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, all your mind, yeah? And he gives a bonus one, love your neighbor as yourself. You do those two things, you fulfill the law, right? If the old standard under the law was love your neighbor as yourself, then of course the gospel, which is a new and better way, has to be better than that. Love your neighbor as yourself. Not passively, but actively. It's not, well, I won't do that because I love them and I don't want to hurt them. It's like, how do I go out of my way to show love and kindness to other people? That is what the gospel is about. How do I go out of my way to love God? How do I go out of my way to love people? That's the new and better way. That's the new covenant. That's the gospel. That's the freedom that we have. We live in a free country, don't we? That doesn't mean we can do whatever we want. I hope. But we do. Now, not every country is free. But you still need laws and things to kind of have some sense of order. But what I do has implications and consequences and actions. What I say, where I say it, what I wear. But I'm still free. I'm free to eat what I want. Doesn't mean it's always good. I'm free to wear what I want. It's not always good. I was wearing I put on a pair of jeans. They were skinny jeans, not crazy skinny. Ross walks in tomorrow. That's my son. He's six. He's very opinionated. He walked in, looked at me and went, why are you wearing mummy's clothes? They weren't. I hope I didn't have to say that. Now, they weren't like some of what you students wear, where you can't actually bend your knee as you walk. They weren't that. They were just normal. They were like, don't look at my jeans. I feel self-conscious about it. But the point is, I was free to wear whatever I wanted. I didn't wear them again because I felt so shamed. My son, with his gift of discouragement, I don't know where he gets it from. No, try not to look at my wife. Freedom has responsibilities. Yeah? So we can use our freedom for ourselves. I'm to do whatever I want. Or we use our freedom to honor God and love other people. That's what Paul is saying. Okay? So let's come now to Galatians 5, 16. So that's the context, okay? But I say, this is Paul, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like this. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So, again, before we come to the fruits of the Spirit, Paul is saying, as Christians, we can live two ways. Galatian Christians, you can live two ways. Us, today, we can live two ways as Christians, okay? You can be led by the desires of the Spirit, or you can be led by the desires of the flesh. Now, the flesh in the New Testament is basically that part of us which wants to live independently of God and do whatever we want. That's what it means when it talks about the flesh, basically. You can be led by the Spirit of God or led by the flesh, trying to live life away and independent and separate from God. And that's still a tussle for us, even if we're saved and born again, okay? Yeah? Paul then goes on to list some of these desires of the flesh. Now, this is an interesting list of things, and we're going to look at what some of the Greek things are, because depending on the translation you're reading, when I was reading those, you could have been looking at it going, well, my Bible doesn't say that. He's making it up as he goes along. But actually, it's because some of these words, when they're translated in English, lose something. There's also another thing as well about it, I want to say, is because they're very strong things, some of those things I just said, aren't they? And you might be like, well, I'm not in danger of sorcery today. I'm not going to wake up. What should I do today? Witchcraft, you know. But that isn't actually necessarily what Paul is really saying. What he's saying is, these things of the flesh, they might not necessarily go straight from 0 to 100, but they start in here. So actually, they start in here. And if we live our life led by the flesh, they will grow. They will permeate. They will influence. They will spread. They will shape our thinking, our feelings, our perceptions. And they will manifest in action. And it might not be that we go straight from nothing to hocus pocus stuff, for example. But there's a process along the way which is dangerous and detrimental and is a slide towards bad things, okay? So, all these things start in our hearts. They could be secret things that only we know about and God knows about. We can categorize these lists of things into three groups, okay? There's what I call sensual sins, spiritual sins, and social sins. So the sensual sins, pleasure seeking pleasure in ways and areas not pleasing to God, away and separate from God. He talks about immorality. Now, the word here is basically any kind of sexual activity outside of what God has said is right. It starts in our heart. But it doesn't stay in our heart, because if we cultivate it in our heart, it grows and spreads. Impurity. Now, the Greek word for this is a fascinating word, because it means pus from an unclean wound, an infected wound, one that carries disease, that is infectious, contagious, and will in effect contaminate other people. Impurity spreads. It might start with us, but it doesn't stay with us. Sensuality is the opposite of self-control. So doing whatever you want without any concept of self-control, not caring what anyone else might think or say. Drunkenness, orgies. And what that word means is basically fun that goes too far. It lacks restraint, it lacks boundaries, it drags other people into it, and it crosses the lines socially. Okay? All of those things can start in our heart, can't they? And Paul's saying, they're the desires of the flesh. And if you walk by the desires of the flesh, that's what will grow in your life and your heart. He then talks about some spiritual sins. False spirituality. Spirituality is linked to power. It's linked to gaining power or knowledge through sources that are not God. Okay? So, when he talks about idolatry, what he's talking about is elevating anything else up in your life above the place of God for a sense of power and security. That's what idolatry is. It might not be a God as such. It could be a number of things, a person, a role, a thing like money or sex. It could be all sorts of different things. Anything elevated to be your source of security and power. He talks about sorcery. Now, obviously, we think about that. And yes, there's kind of the whole thing of magic. But there's also the occult. Things like astrology and horoscopes. Reiki, tarot, crystal gazing. All those kind of things. They're all about gaining knowledge and insight outside of God. Drawing from spiritual powers that are not godly. But also the word there is pharmakeia, which is where we get the word pharmacy from. It's about drugs as well. It's linked to drugs. And in the ancient world, a lot of the time, the people who would do these kind of divination rites and seek the future and look into the things would use drugs. There is a relationship between the use of drugs and opening your minds up to things that are ungodly. Okay? Then he lists the social sins, which... sometimes these are okay in our we go, oh, that's not a big thing. But some of them, as we look into, you're like, oh, actually, maybe they're not okay. Maybe I've given my heart into something which is not oh, it's all right, no one knows about it. But if it cultivated, it spreads, it impacts. And it never just stays with us, it will impact others. The social sins, relational conflict or relational tension. He talks about enmity. That is hostility. That is literally just being hostile and aggressive towards other people, whether physically or verbally. He talks about strife, which is looking for fights, looking for combat, looking for arguments. Jealousy, which is, again, in the Greek, is desiring something that someone else has. Fits of anger, temper tantrums. Rivalries, that word actually means self-promotion or self-seeking, elevating ourselves. It was used of about politicians who were campaigning to be elected to office but didn't care about the people. They were doing it because they wanted the position, the prestige, the money and the lifestyle that came with it. Rivalries is when we have, in effect, distance between other people because we're really putting ourselves first and foremost. It's quite a challenging one, isn't it? Dissensions is bringing disunity. Divisions, that's where we get the word heresy from. It actually means disliking or separating from other people because they believe different things to us. Think about that when we think about politics. I'm going to let that one just sit. Sometimes politics opens up things that are not godly because we make them too big a thing. And I'm not saying politics aren't important, but I'm definitely saying they're not the most important thing. Envy, it means being bitter at someone because they are succeeding in a way that we want to. Now, Paul says something really strong after this. He says that people who do these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Quite a sobering statement, isn't it? I do not believe that means that people lose salvation. The reason why I don't think that is because throughout the rest of the New Testament, and actually some things in the Old, I read that God is a covenant-keeping God who is faithful and doesn't take away what he gives. So I don't believe it's about losing salvation. But I think it means two things, okay? It means either, number one, people who do these things regularly, consistently, joyfully, without any sense of regret or guilt or trouble to their souls, they won't inherit the kingdom of God because they might not even know Jesus, even though they think they do. They might not be born again. They might not be saved yet, which is why they're okay with these things. Going to church doesn't make you a Christian. Reading your Bible doesn't make you a Christian. Praying doesn't make you a Christian. It's faith and connection with Jesus. Otherwise, we're living under the law because we're doing things because they're the right things without the heart there. And that's what Paul's saying, no, I'm not having that in the Galatian churches. Do you see where he's going with this? The second thing is this. People who participate in these things won't inherit the kingdom of God because they know they shouldn't do these things. And actually, they feel guilty. They feel shame, perhaps. They feel conviction. They feel troubled or challenged because they know Jesus. And it's impossible for them to be happy because they know they can't fully enjoy the things of God because they're dabbling and soiling themselves in these things of sin. They can't even really fully enjoy the sin because they know there's more and Jesus has got more for me. So actually they're the most unhappy people around because they can't fully enjoy God and they can't fully enjoy sin. They don't inherit the things of God because God's like, I've got so much more for you. Because the kingdom of God isn't just about when we die, it's lovely and it's heaven. The gospel is not just about the next life. It's about this life right now. Here's the thing. If we think it's about the next life, what we're actually saying is death is our saviour. I've just got to get through life because when I die, it's all going to be okay. Death is not our saviour. Jesus conquered death. Jesus is our saviour because eternal life is meant to start now, here and now. That is the gospel. Otherwise, we've got bad Greek-influenced thinking that separates things. We're not having that. Paul's speaking against that. If you're like, that's me, I'm kind of got one foot in this in the flesh stuff and one foot in the spirit stuff, you've got to pick a side. You've got to pick a team. And God's arms are always open. Always open. And it means leaving some stuff behind because you can't play it doing both things because you won't enjoy either. Okay? So Paul talks about all this stuff, and probably like everyone here, it's a bit like, whoa, this is a bit heavy. Ooh. And now he starts to talk about fruit of the Spirit. When he talks about fruit, the Greek word for fruit is harvest, crop, produce. It's a yielding. It's not just one, it's a group, it's bundles. If I got one grape, I'd be really upset. Probably is because I live with children, I don't get even to see fruit. I get orange peel on the carpet sometimes. Paul is using the term fruit metaphorically because he's saying fruit grows in the right conditions with the right actions consistently. Do the right thing for the right amount of time consistently and you will see fruit. You will see growth. Because if you do the wrong things consistently, you will see fruit and growth. But if you want good things, do good things consistently, not out of law, out of heart. He's contrasting. Do we want to live a life led by the desires of the flesh? Then you'll see an increase in sensual sin, spiritual sin, and social sin in your life, and it will actually begin to impact the people around you. Or do you want to live life led by the desires of the Spirit? You'll see an increase in the fruits of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, which we're going to look a lot more in detail over the next few weeks. There's actually a subtle hint here in the text that the fruit of the Spirit are God-like qualities. God has the fruit of the Spirit. He is the fruit of the Spirit. So the fruit of the Spirit is growing God-like qualities and character in us. Now, you can sit here and go, yeah, I would love to be like God. I would have so much fun with that smiting ability. I've got so many people in my mind I'm thinking of right now, out of love. It would definitely bring me joy. And afterwards, there'd be a lot of peace. But fortunately, God is not like us, not like me, fortunately. Because God is more interested in our hearts than he is our hands. Okay? Why? Because his work in our hearts shapes what we do with our hands. If we think our hands shape our hearts, we're just doing what the Galatians are falling into, which is thinking our external conduct defines us. Whereas Paul's saying, no. Your heart is the thing that God wants. When we think like this, it also helps us understand the relationship between gifts of the Spirit and fruit of the Spirit. The gifts of the Spirit, the spiritual gifts, prophecy, encouragement, hospitality, no one talks about the gift of celibacy, and no one talks about the gift of martyrdom. You notice that? Let's pray for people to get spiritual gifts. Who wants martyrdom and celibacy? No hands. I see no hands. Prophecy. Yay, everyone. The gifts of the Spirit are God working out of us. The fruits of the Spirit are God working in us. Both of them demonstrate Jesus. They both showcase Christ. But fruits of the Spirit show spiritual maturity. Gifts do not. How can I say that? Because Scripture teaches that we all have spiritual gifts. And it says in Romans that the calling and the gifts of God are irrevocable. He never takes them back, even when they're misused, even when they're not used, even when they're used poorly, he never takes them away. But we don't all have spiritual fruit because that grows over time, depending on our choices. I was saved when I was 15. I come from a totally heathen background in every single way possible. I had spiritual gifts at 15. I have spiritual gifts years later, and they're the same gifts actually in lots of ways. Hopefully there's a lot more fruit now than there was at 15. Because at 15 I was an urchin. But I could still do some of the things I do now in not very fruitful ways. But there was that was that. But God worked with me. And as I grew and partnered and got to know him and learned, my gifts became more effective because I understood more about, it's not about me showing off. Now it's less about me showing off. Jesus is for your glory. Okay? We all have gifts. We don't all have fruit. God's more interested in our fruit. But gifts are important. So I'm not going, gifts are rubbish. No, no, no. Why can't we have both? Why do we have to pick a side? But it's not about gifts. Don't be impressed by gifts. Be impressed by fruit. Because fruit will show how gifts are used when they're used well. Fruit is a sign of spiritual maturity, not gifts. If you're not sure about that, read 1 Corinthians 13 where Paul talks about love and prophecy and contrasts the two. Fruit is conditional, but gifts are not. So the key to growing fruit of the Spirit in our lives is the soil of our hearts and letting God's word and his spirit bring light and water to see growth as a lifestyle consistently over time. Now, Paul uses this phrase, walk by the Spirit, or led by the Spirit. And that's a key. As we've been talking about this series about the Holy Spirit, these are the keys. Walk by the Spirit, be led by the Spirit. So what does that make you think about when you think about walking by the Spirit or being led by the Spirit? Well, it makes me think of this. It makes me think of things like movement, direction, purpose, intention. So it's about living a certain way and conducting ourselves in a certain way. By being led by the Spirit, it means being responsive to the Spirit, listening to the Spirit, following him, yielding and submitting and obeying him. So we grow fruit of the Spirit by living our lives in ways that please God. That's what Paul's saying. But it's not a passive thing. It's not something we can just sit there, Jesus, grow fruit in me. That's not how it works. It's not about following rules. It's not about ticking boxes. Tick, gone to church. Tick, read my Bible. Tick, didn't kick my pastor. Well done. That's not going to grow fruit. It'll keep you out of prison. It's not going to grow fruit. Being led by the Spirit and walking by the Spirit is not a mindless, ambling, shuffling, head-down walk. It's dynamic. It's responsive. It's interactive. It's active. It's about doing and going. Not because we do and go because we have to, but because that's the nature of the relationship. Relationships aren't stagnant. They evolve and change, don't they, over time. It means we respond to the God who will change the course of our life at different points, even when we're kind of surprised or a bit like, oh, really? Are you sure? I always say that. God, you're Lord of everything. Are you sure? Sometimes God's going to get you to stop in unexpected places. That can be geographical. I never meant to come to Glasgow. I tell you that now. I confess that sin. That wasn't part of the plan. Not my plan. And I'm still here. But God does that sometimes. You go, all right, I can fight you or I can partner with you. There's only one winner. There's a clue. And I love it now. Yes. Yes, I do. I'm so full of joy and peace and love and all these other good fruits to be here. Okay. Sometimes God gets you to stop in strange, crazy places. Sometimes he moves you on from places you're like, I really like it being here. Why do I have to go where there's rain and it's not sunny and there's squirrels? I'll tell you the squirrel story one day. It's a fun one. Sometimes God says, head off in this unexpected direction. Move to the unexpected place. This person's going to be key in your life, and you don't like them at the moment, but that's okay, because it doesn't matter. Slow down here. Stop here. Paul writes elsewhere in Corinthians, we walk by faith, not by sight. Faith is trust. We don't dictate our life as Christians by what we see and hear and sense in our natural senses, because God leads us. It's trusting him with our spiritual senses. That's the walk of being led by the Spirit, and that's where fruit is cultivated and grown. Walking and living our life like that, recognizing and listening and responding to the whispers of God, that bears spiritual fruits. I'm going to come into land now. We're going to talk about love. Verse 22, Galatians 5. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. Now, the Greeks had lots of different words for love. I'm sure many of us know this. We don't. So from the context of what someone says or what they write, we have to kind of think through a little bit what they mean when they say they love something, okay? I love my wife. I love chicken nuggets. Hopefully not in the same way. The Greeks were like, well, we got lots of words because we're clever philosophy types. Let's make up words. So they've got different words for love, okay? So when we say the fruit of the Spirit is love, there's a word that's being used there. So what word is being used there, but what words are not being used there? So some of the Greek words for love, the first one is eros, which is sexual or passionate love. It's where we get the word erotic from. But that's not the word used here. The fruit of the Spirit is not eros. Philia, which means love for our nearest or dearest. That's not the word used here either. The fruit of the Spirit is not philia. Storge means affection, and it's often used between parents and children. That's not the word used here. The fruit of the Spirit isn't storge, affection. Mania, which means obsessive love. I mania chicken nuggets. But that's not the word used here. The fruit of the Spirit isn't mania. Pragma, which is like a practical love or a love that's done because of duty or obligation. That's not the word used here either. The fruit of the Spirit isn't pragma. The Greek word here is agape. Now, God's love is an agape love. And so this first named fruit, this love, is agape love. It's not a word used commonly in classical Greek conversational writing. It's throughout the New Testament, but it's not used tons of places elsewhere. Because it's reserved for the highest of all loves, the love of all loves. It's a love that is unselfishly devoted to another. Now, that sounds really nice. Oh, yeah, that sounds so cool. But in English, it loses some of the richness and the depth. There's a guy called William Barclay. He's a Bible teacher. I really like his stuff. He's fantastic. And he defines agape as this: unconquerable benevolence. You cannot stop someone with agape love doing good to you or for you, no matter what you do. It's unconquerable. You can't prevent it or stop it. Benevolence, it only does good. That is agape love. It means that no matter what someone else does to us, insult, injury, humiliation, we never seek anything but their highest good. Agape love is not actually just a love of the heart. It's a love of the will. It manifests in action. So agape love looks like something. So if someone says, I agape love you, but they don't do anything, it's not agape love. John 3:16, verse that we all know. For God so agape loved the world. The word is agape in that sentence. He so agape loved the world, he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. God's agape love compelled him to act. So it's a choice more than a feeling. Whether the feelings are present there or not, agape love moves. Agape love is sacrificial and other-centered. 1 John 3:16. By this, we know agape love. You ready? This is a clue to what it is. By this, we know agape love, that Jesus laid down his life for us. Romans 5:8. God shows his agape love for us, that whilst we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Agape love is never passive or static or stagnant. So here's a question. Why is love the first named fruit of the Spirit? I'm so glad you asked, because I'm going to tell you. Why is love the first named fruit of the Spirit? 1 John 4, verse 8. God is agape love. God is agape love. Not he's like agape love, or he's good at agape love, or he's really great at agape loving me. God is agape love. If we're going to define God in one word, there's only one right answer. Love. And not eros or philia or storge or pragma or mania. Agape. Agape. And here is where I'm going to provoke and prod a little bit now, because sometimes in Western Christianity, we get this badly wrong. Because we like to define God by other things. And you'll hear it, and you'll hear it in teaching, and you'll read it in books, and we'll talk about God being holy, God's wrath or his anger, God is just. And they're all things that are right. They're all things that are biblical. They're all things that are scriptural. I am not saying he's not those things. But God doesn't say when he defines himself any of those things, does he? I'm love. God is love. Which means, and this is where, for us theologically, and when you think about how you view God, here's a potential filter change now. My wife wears contact lenses and she changes them every night. So some of us, it's maybe the time to change some of our spiritual contact lenses so we see things differently. Yes, God is holy, but his holiness has to filter through his primary characteristic of love. Yeah? Because he's love. So his holiness must be loving. Otherwise, our understanding of his holiness isn't godly or right. Yes, God has wrath and God has anger, but he is agape love. So his wrath and his anger has to flow through and be defined and shaped and transformed by agape love. Otherwise, what we think might be his wrath and anger might not be what God shapes his wrath and anger by. Yes, God is just. And God does bring justice and God does bring judgment. Yes, he does. But first and foremost, he is agape love, isn't he? So that has to flow through, be shaped, transformed, transmuted, defined, reorientated, referenced, defined by agape love. And if it isn't, then the idea we would have is not godly. So there's a divine tension, as I come in towards the end, of making sure we don't compartmentalize God into different theological sections and actually carve him up. He's like this, but he's like this. Oh, but he's also like this, and he's like this. Yes, he is, but you know what? You put it all together and you put it through love. Because God is love. And that's what he says about himself. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13, if I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but have not agape love, you can check the Greek. When I'm saying agape love, it is the word there. I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and knowledge, and if I have faith to move mountains, but have not agape love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not agape love, I gain nothing. Agape love is patient and kind. Agape love does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable, resentful. It doesn't rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Agape love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. God is agape love. So let me read that again. God is patient and kind. Some of you need to hear that today. He is patient to you. He is kind to you. He is not angry at you. He is patient and kind because he is agape, love. God does not envy or boast. God is not arrogant or rude. God does not insist on his own way. God is not a dictator who lays down the law. God partners and guides. And he leads, but he influences. He's not a hard taskmaster. God is not irritable or resentful. God is not annoyed at you. He's not annoyed at you. He's not like, oh, here you are again. I mean it. God is not irritable or resentful. God does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. God bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. If God is that personification of agape love, and he wants us to be like him, he wants us to cultivate agape love in our lives. And how do we do that? By experiencing and encountering and enjoying and delighting in his agape love for us. So if you're here and you're not convinced that God loves you, we're going to pray for you. You encounter the love of God in a way that changes and transforms you. Because God loves you irrespective of who you are or what you've done. That is the gospel. It's not about law, which says, oh, if I do these things, maybe I'm acceptable to God. No. Paul say no. It's good news. It's great news. He loves you. He loves you. And he wants to walk with you and work with you and change and shape and help you and be with you. Whatever. That's agape love. He's God of love. He's a father who's good because he's a father who loves. He's what a father was always meant to be or intended to be. I know some of us didn't have great experiences with fathers. Me too. He likes to come in and go, let me show you how it's meant to be done. Because he hopes for all things. Amen. Let's stand.